Good afternoon. It is such a joy to be with you. It's great to see old friends, friends from Japan and friends from the Philippines. It's great to see our Filipino friends and from Nepal and from so many different places. So good to see you again. And not only is this a time for seeing old friends, it's a time for making new friends. And I'm very excited about the new people that my wife and I are going to meet over the next few days and hearing of the good work that you're doing for our Lord Jesus in whatever place God might have you. Well, this conference is all about the life of Joseph, so let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37 is where we will begin today. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together to study your word. Lord, we ask that you bless us with ready hearts, with open minds, Lord, with humble hearts. Lord, we're here to see what you might say to us. We love you, Lord. We desire to be a blessing to others. Lord, please be a blessing to us now. Fill us with your Spirit. Open up your word to us. We pray it and ask it in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Poor old man once owned a beautiful and powerful white stallion. The king offered this man a small fortune to purchase the horse, but this poor man declined. That particular winter was brutal. The man and his family almost starved to death. And the townspeople came to the old man and they said, "Why don't you sell your stallion and you'll be rich? You'll no longer have to worry about money. To not sell is to play the fool." Well, the poor old man responded, "Well, it's too early to tell." Well, a few months later, the old man woke up and found that the white stallion had run away. When the townsfolk heard the news, they came to the old man and they scoffed at him. "See, if you had sold that horse, you'd be a rich man. But now you have nothing. You're just a fool." The poor old man replied, "It's too early to tell." Well, 2 weeks later, the stallion returned with three more stallions. The townsfolk came out to apologize. They said, "We're the fools now. You can sell that white stallion to the king and still own three beautiful stallions." The old man told them, "Yes, but it's too early to tell if that would be wise." Well, the following week, the old man's son, his only son, was breaking in one of the stallions. When it threw him off, the fall crushed the young man's legs. The townsfolk rebuked the old man. "If you'd sold that stallion to the king, you'd be rich, and your son would not be crippled. You are a fool." He told them, "No, it's too early to tell." Well, the following month, a war broke out. All the town's young men were drafted, and they were sent into battle, except the old man's crippled son. Sadly, the rest of the town's sons died in the battle. And the grieving town came and confided in the old man. They said, "We've lost our sons. Your boy is the only one alive. If you had sold your stallion to the king, he too would have died in the war. You're a smart man." And the old man answered, "Well, it's too early to tell." And at any point in the story of Joseph, someone could have commented on the good or bad fortune that had befallen him and drawn the same conclusion: it's too early to tell. For life is full of ups and downs, and God has purposes for both. It's always too early to tell until the whole story has been told. And nowhere is this illustrated more clearly than in the life of Joseph. Here is one of the most compelling and profound human dramas ever recorded. Across all the world's literature, it's considered a classic, an epic, no doubt. More than a quarter of Genesis is preoccupied with Joseph. Except for our Lord Jesus, his royal ancestor David, and the Hebrew deliverer Moses, more biblical ink is used on Joseph's trials and triumphs than anywhere else. I love James Montgomery Boyce, his summation of Joseph's life. "He was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased, Yet at no point in the 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off God or cease to trust Him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as he was in public. He was truly a great man. And indeed he was. This roller coaster ride known as Joseph's life is an amazing story. I'm excited. We'll be studying it all in detail this week. But the overarching lesson in the story is the overarching providence of God in our lives. God truly does make all things beautiful in His time. The problem, though, is that His time is not always the right time in our eyes. There were times when Joseph's situation seemed cruel and unfair. It didn't make sense. Joseph was a good man whose life was snake-bit by bad circumstances. How many days was Joseph tempted to doubt God's faithfulness and to question God's love? How many hours did he stare out into the darkness, into the despair, and beg God to shine His light? And yet all that happened to Joseph turned out to have a grand purpose. As Joseph will say to his brothers at their reunion, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The twists and turns that God planned for his life not only fulfilled God's plan, but along the way, the many trials fashioned Joseph into the man he had to be to handle the challenges he would ultimately face. The welfare of Egypt and its neighboring nations, the survival of Israel's family, reconciliation with his brothers, the growth of the Hebrew people, the preservation of the Messianic line, ultimately the salvation of the world hung on how Joseph's life unfolded. Who would have thunk it as Joseph walked through it? At any point, it would have been too early to tell. Joseph truly did rise to great heights. And when you understand his earliest background, his story is all the more stunning. His father had two wives and two mistresses. And none of them got along with each other. It was not a happy home. Joseph watched his mom steal his grandpa's idols. His sister was raped. Two of his big brothers retaliated by slaughtering the neighbors. Another was raised. Another brother had an affair with his father's wife. This was a terrible, sordid family. Joseph was raised in a dysfunctional family where he was the favored son of his father, and he was hated by jealous brothers. What kind of a teenager will this messed up family produce? And that's where Joseph's story begins. All his trials start with jealous brothers. The title of this first session is Joseph Among Brothers. And my text here is Genesis 37, verses 1 through 17. I want us to work our way through the passage this afternoon, verse by verse. Well, Genesis 37 begins. "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob." But immediately the author turns now to one of Jacob's 12 sons. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, that is Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, that is Gad and Asher, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Joseph was close to his dad, and Jacob leaned on him, used him as his eyes and ears. Unlike some have suggested, there's no inclination here that Joseph was a tattletale or that he was a snitch. Neither do we get the impression he was manipulating his father's favor, drudging up his brother's indiscretions. He already knew he was Jacob's preferred son. No, it's more likely his dad really did require Joseph's surveillance. Jacob's sons were a motley crew, and Israel needed to know what they were up to. It seems that Joseph was the only sibling that Jacob trusted. This was probably not the first bad report that he had brought. And it might have even saddened Joseph to be put in this situation. He knew that Jacob's favoritism was stirring up plenty of animosity among his brothers. And this incriminating report now would only make matters worse. See, verse 3 explains the underlying problem in this family. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Israel, or that is Jacob, bears a big part of the blame and the friction in this family. He played favorites. And I understand the temptation. I have 4 children. They're all grown now. 3 sons and 1 daughter. And for some reason, oblivious to me, my wife always thought that I was tougher on my grimy, gritty, gnarly, nappy, roughneck boys than I was on my sweet, precious, adorable, can-do-no-wrong princess. I don't see what she was concerned about, but just to humor Kathy, I tried to guard against favoritism. And you should do the same. If you have multiple kids, you will be tempted to play favorites. There'll be one child that you'll have more in common with than the others. Your personality and theirs will be similar. You'll understand them better. Or there'll be special circumstances surrounding their birth, like Joseph. He was the son of Jacob's old age. But if you favor one child and slight another, you'll unleash a divisive and damaging dynamic in your family that you don't want. This was the mistake that Daddy Jacob made. And if there has ever been a father who should have known better, who should have known the danger of this, it should have been Jacob. You recall that his father, Isaac, made the very same mistake. Isaac favored his older son, Esau, over Jacob. And now Jacob is repeating what he once resented. And the next line in our text throws a huge can of gasoline on this family fire. The end of verse 3, also he made him a tunic of many colors. This was a custom coat. Notice he, that is Jacob, made this tunic, perhaps with his very own hands. It was sewn with love. One translation renders it a long sleeve coat. That was a landowner's attire. You see, field workers wore short sleeves, but the boss would wear long sleeves. And the length of your sleeves revealed the nature of your work. A commoner would roll up his shirt sleeves or cut them off to get sweaty, to do the hard work, whereas the landowner managed others. The impression that this full-length coat made on his brothers was that Joseph was white-collar while they were all blue-collar. Joseph was the best of the bros. If some of you follow golf, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but if you're a golfer, if you like golf, there is a famous green jacket. Have you ever heard of the green jacket? Those who win the Masters Golf Tournament each year in Augusta, Georgia, which by the way is my stomping grounds, are champions forever. And they have that green jacket to prove their triumph. And this multicolored jacket that Jacob gave Joseph served the very same purpose. It distinguished him. When Joseph slipped on this jacket, it inflated his psyche. You remember Joseph is still a teenager now. He's just 17 years old. And at 17, he's still prone to youthful mistakes. And you can be sure this colorful jacket not only covered his heart, but had an effect on his behavior. I'm sure how Joseph wore this jacket played a part in inflaming his brother's jealousies. Whenever he walked out of the house sporting this flamboyant, colorful, dazzling tunic, it caused his shoulders to roll back, and his chest to puff out, and his gut to suck up. That tunic made him feel special and favored. It affected Joseph in the very same way it affected me whenever I wore my high school letter jacket. To illustrate Joseph's role in the story, I once taught Genesis 37 in my high school letter jacket. It was a bit snug after 30 years. But wow, did it bring back memories. At Joseph's age, just 17, I would walk the halls of my alma mater in that old blue and gray, and man, was I cool. For those who don't know, a letter jacket sports your school colors. It has little icons on strategic places, namely right over your heart and on your sleeves. It shows off your talents, the teams you played on, and your triumphs, the games you won. And of course, a teenage boy like Joseph, a young lad, 17 years old, he can't help himself. You see, you don't really walk around in a letter jacket, you strut. Your achievements are dangling from your shoulders. It makes you feel proud. Put on that letter jacket, and it shouts how special you are. And that's exactly the effect that Joseph's colorful tunic had on him. It showcased his father's favor. And tragically, it became a coat of conceit. If Israel had fashioned one of these coats for all of his sons, there would have been no problem. But he made only one, and it was for Joseph. A letter jacket makes you a big man on campus. And that coat made Joseph a big man in his own mind, and it made his brothers even more jealous. In fact, look at verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, oh, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. A father's favoritism, this silly coat, the brothers' jealousy all combined to tear this family apart. So much so that the brothers would no longer say a kind word to Joseph. They despised him. I imagine these 11 brothers agreed on nothing but their hatred of Joseph. And every time they saw him in this flamboyant coat, the brothers' malice grew hotter. Bitterness was brewing. In fact, it was boiling. It was ready to explode. And it seems Joseph did nothing to help the situation. He could have tamped down the tension a bit. He could have dismissed the division. Instead, he tells his brother about his dreams. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. See, Joseph never learned that one of the keys to a happy family life is having the wisdom to leave a few things unsaid. Verse 6, so he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheath arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. In other words, your coconut waffle bowed down to my coconut waffle. I was in the market the other night and I had those coconut waffles. Man, they're delicious. And none of the brothers needed a divine interpretation to understand this dream. It was obvious. They knew exactly what Joseph was inferring. For his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Certainly, Joseph's dreams were true. It would prove prophetic. But the timing and the manner of him informing his brothers could have shown a little bit more sensitivity rather than just shoving it all in their faces. The last thing they were ready to admit was that one day they'd submit to their bratty little brother, their daddy's pet. Either Joseph was guilty of spiritual pride or he was just oblivious to the obvious. But at the very least, Joseph needed a lesson in tact and diplomacy. And his second dream had the same impact as the first. Perhaps it was even worse. Verse 9. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. This time the whole family, mom, dad, and all his 11 brothers will one day bowed down to Joseph. And so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And envy would become the green-eyed monster that tore this family apart. If it were not for God's prevailing providence, jealousy and envy would have derailed God's chosen people, cut off the messianic line, even effectively stopped salvation from coming to humanity. For envy is a monster. Well, Joseph is still at home here in Hebron, and we've got to get him all the way to Dothan for the next session. So let's continue in verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And so he said to him, "Here I am." And then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. And we know from later in the story, the first thing Joseph does when he leaves Israel's tent is to put on that snazzy jacket. The brothers will take it from him when they throw him in the pit. When they feign his death before his father, they'll stain it with goat's blood. They hated Joseph, and they hated that blasted coat. Interestingly, Israel's tent is in Hebron, which means communion. And in Hebron, father and son, Jacob and Joseph, enjoyed sweet communion with one another. They enjoyed a fellowship and an intimacy with one another, father and son. Throughout the scripture, though, Shechem is synonymous with sin and sorrow. And that's where the brothers are now hanging out, in Shechem. And you see, this tracks with our experience as well. As a missionary, as a pastor, you've been touched by your Father God. He loves you, and you have experienced His favor. But you've now been sent into the fields to feed your Father's flocks. And that's where we rub shoulders with brothers and sisters. And sometimes that exposes us to sin and sorrow. That's where envy can raise its ugly head. You see, it's 100 miles from Hebron to Shechem. And I'm sure Joseph thought later, "I left behind fellowship with my father to come all this way to a field where all I found is friction with my brothers." And there are many missionaries who have had that same experience and walked that same path. So Joseph arrives in Shechem, verse 15. "Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' And so he said, 'I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks.' And the man said, 'They have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.'" For some reason, this man had been in personal contact with the brothers, and he had overheard them say that they were going another 15 miles northward toward Dothan. And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And the name Dothan means two wells or two cisterns. At the time, one of them may have been dry. Perhaps that was the well in which the brothers tossed Joseph. Well, we're told that they met eyes from a distance. Joseph saw his brothers, and his brothers saw Joseph. But their reactions couldn't have been more diverse. For Joseph came whirling and twirling, prancing more than hiking. Remember, that's what you do when you wear a jacket of many colors. But when the brothers saw Joseph, they weren't prancing at all. They were plotting. And I really want to read the next verse, but I can't. It belongs to Pastor Rick. And so let me just say, a naive Joseph is about to step into a deep pile of trouble. And it's all because of family jealousy. You know, at our church these days, we're currently teaching through Genesis. And I've been struck again by the book's theme. See, Genesis is about a battle. It's about a colossal war that's being waged between God and the dragon. God goes toe-to-toe with a sea serpent, a vicious monster. In chapter 1, that monster is the chaos of the waters. In chapter 3, he is the snake in the garden. In chapter 4, he is the anger brewing in Cain's heart toward his brother Abel. It's crouching at the door, we're told, ready to attack. In Noah's story, the monsters are the Nephilim who threaten to corrupt humanity with a race of giants. At Babel, it's a rebellious hunter named Nimrod, a counterfeit savior. Over and over, this monster appears in Genesis. You see, in the beginning, Satan wanted to stop God's creation. But when he failed to do so, he shifted gears. If Satan can't stop what God was doing, he tries to spoil it. And this has been Satan's strategy ever since. When he cannot stop, then he tries to spoil. And this is often Satan's scheme against you and me and the work that God has called us to do. We are building the church. And Jesus promised the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Satan knows that he can't stop the church and its missionary outreach. So what does he try to do but spoil it by creating jealousy and envy within our ranks? And this green-eyed monster called envy is diabolical. It can bring down a committed, energetic, sacrificial servant of God. An enterprising visionary is not immune. A faithful missionary is also vulnerable. Envy is the back door into a pure and godly heart. It was Shakespeare in his play Othello that coined the phrase, green-eyed monster. One of his characters says to another, "Oh, beware of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." This analogy is an allusion to cats. Anybody like cats? Cats often have green eyes. And they tease their prey before they pounce. And this is the modus operandi of envy. It plays with us. It teases us before it takes us down. As Shakespeare so eloquently wrote, it mocks the meat it feeds on. At times, envy masquerades as a good cause, even a righteous concern. It explains how we deserve more. It justifies why we deserve more than they do, or he does, or she does. We're better, we're smarter, we're more godly. So God, why are you using him or her in that way and not me? And as we pump ourselves up, we bring ourselves down with selfishness and with pride. Listen to Proverbs 27, verse 4. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? For the Christian worker, surely cruelty and anger are formidable foes, but chief among our enemies we fight is jealousy. Rare is the man or woman who is able to evade her. Friends, envy is the green-eyed monster of ministry. Author Ken Shigematsu, he's a missionary as well, he reports on a study done on the modern phenomena of air rage. While some airline passengers suddenly become unruly and violent in flight. Well, after analyzing multiple data points, researchers found that flights with a first-class cabin or a business class cabin in a separate economy class section experienced more cases of air rage than flights with just one class of seating. They also found that air rage diminishes when a plane is boarded from the rear. Instead of seating the first class passengers first and then parading the rest of the fare-paying travelers through the first class section to their economy class seats, if everyone boards from the back, the violence diminishes. Apparently, when folks walk through first class and see a few privileged passengers swirling their champagne and nibbling on their chocolates, even though they paid for the special treatment, it still makes us economy customers feel like we're being treated unfairly. It's that green-eyed monster that enrages our temper. It causes us to lose control and act rudely. And this is what happens on the flight to heaven. Even the most servant-hearted person, the man or woman who has counted the cost and put the world behind them, who desires to see lost people come to Christ and wants nothing more than to live a life pleasing to God, they'll do fine until they board. And then suddenly they're tempted to compare themselves with others. In fact, over the years, I've noticed something that I would call conference rage. It's similar to air rage. But it doesn't happen when you board the airplane to attend the conference. It happens after you get there. And it can even linger when you get home and grow worse. See, here's how it works. You walk around the Horizon Village and you begin to notice other brothers and sisters, other missionaries, and you hear their glowing reports of God's faithfulness to them, how their ministries are growing and their fundraising is flowing and God's goodness is growing. With some of them, it's almost like wearing a tunic, a coat of many colors. They've been privileged and favored by their Father. And at first you rejoice with them. Oh, you take joy with them. But He's there. That green-eyed monster is crouching at the door. He's hanging out in the shadows, ready to pounce at an opportune time. And though most of us have become very skilled at keeping it concealed inside, we can still go off on a rage. Why, Lord? What am I doing wrong? Why haven't you blessed me like you blessed him? Why is it so easy for him to do ministry and yet so difficult for me? He wears a long sleeve coat, but I'm always having to roll up my sleeves and work harder. It seems so unfair. Where is my coat of many colors? And why is it that jealousy and envy wait for the conferences to rage? I'll never forget the early days of our ministry, our church plant. Once a year, I would always take off to Southern California and attend the Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference, eager for encouragement, desirous of fresh vision. But once at that conference, I would get around my peers, and it just seemed like all I could see were that other people were doing better than me. They were greeted by their friends. I was ignored. I had no friends. Their church was growing. They were receiving opportunities. It appeared that God's blessings were more abundant on them than on me. And I would come home so discouraged. What am I doing wrong? After one such conference, my precious wife, she said to me, "Why do you even go to those things? You come home more depressed than you were when you left." And she was right. I was struggling to deal with that green-eyed monster. You see, a reason a conference like this one becomes a dangerous trap for envy and jealousy is because we're only tempted to be jealous within our own category of occupation. You know, a few weeks ago, I watched a little of the Olympic Games. Perhaps you did too. And I saw some amazingly skinny human beings diving off a 30-foot platform, somersaulting and twisting through the air, puncturing the surface of the pool like a needle. I was blown away by their ability, but there was no jealousy in my heart. I'm not going to compete with that. I watched Simone Biles, master gymnastics, and not once was I envious of her gold medals. Now, I did watch the Chinese play ping pong. And being somewhat of a ping pong player myself, that was a different story. I mean, I'm sitting there thinking, how in the world you put that much spin and speed on a ball at one at the same time? It was just amazing to me. I did have to fight back a little bit of ping pong envy. But that's why, more so than anywhere else, a conference like this one becomes a battlefield for missionary jealousy. For suddenly we're surrounded by people of like passions and goals and strategies. And we become exposed to the disease of comparisonitis. It's been said, envy is the art of counting the other guy's blessings rather than your own. And you know the moment this happens. You know the moment that envy invades your heart. Because its first casualty is your peace. It robs you of your peace. See, Joseph's brothers had their own blessings. No doubt they were abundantly blessed by Jacob. But rather than focus on what they possessed, all they could think about was the one item that they didn't. Joseph's multicolored coat. I love the thoughts of David Gable in Leadership Magazine. He writes this, "I can't think of anything I do but what somebody I know does it better. Joe is more disciplined to exercise. Bob plays better golf. Bill is more organized. Fred sings better. Louie tells funnier stories. And everyone in our neighborhood keeps a nicer front lawn." And those are just local comparisons. "Television puts excellence in every living room, so we see the world's best. Pity the poor local preacher whose flock stacks his sermons against the nation's finest communicators, or the hometown soprano who feels she must compete with the extraordinarily gifted and talented national singers. If being successful is excelling among my peers, I quit. Ordinary is my ceiling." Speaking of Olympic medals, I read an interesting study among medal winners. It revealed that bronze medalists were by far happier with their achievements than silver medal winners. You see, the silver medalists, they tended to focus on how close they came to winning the gold, and yet failed. Whereas bronze medal winners, they fixated on how close they were to not winning a medal at all. And were just happy to be standing on the medal stand. And I think this is the secret to winning this war with the green-eyed monster. It's learning to be content with a place on the medal stand, regardless of the composition of your medal. Jesus put it, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, the key to being a good servant is humility. I'm sure you've heard it said, the hardest instrument in the orchestra to play is second fiddle. Ordinary is everyone's ceiling when we stack ourselves up to the purposes and callings of an extraordinary God. At the judgment seat of Christ, happy is the man who is rewarded with any medal. In that day, even a bronze will be golden. And yet, as with Joseph and his brothers, much of the friction in God's family is caused by the actions of the father. Of course, Jacob played favorites. The text is honest about who's to blame for the tension in this family. It tells us plainly in Genesis 37, verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Shame on Jacob. But we know with God the Father, there is no favoritism. Romans 2 verse 11 tells us squarely, for there is no partiality with God. God's love for you is the same intensity as His love for me. God's care for you is the same, it's just as conscientious as His care for me. God's plan for you is just as definitive and deliberate as His plan for me. As the old saying goes, God has no favorites, but He does have intimates. God has no favorites, but He does have intimates. See, Jesus loved all His disciples equally, but that didn't mean He treated them all the same. You remember He exposed three of the 12, Peter, James, and John, to His glory on the mountaintop. Then again to His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And God our Father has individual and tailor-made plans for each of us. He loves us equally, but equal doesn't mean same. God's plan for our lives is full of manifold, multicolored blessings, variegated grace. God has specific desires to accomplish in each of us
that necessitate diverse approaches. One-size-fits-all discipleship is not the master's disciple-making process. And this is why comparison will confuse us. God is not like Jacob. Yet there are times when we mistake Him to be a father who plays favorites. And we can get jealous. We can play the victim. We can accuse God of being unfair and unjust. And we prove our foolishness in doing so. All the while, God has a specific plan, actually the best and perhaps the only plan that will fulfill His will for you. This is what we discover throughout the story of Joseph. Each layer of this saga is purposeful, and it takes our hero another step toward God's ultimate act of saving his family from famine. The darkness in the pit, the temptation-filled days he worked under the luring glare of Mrs. Potiphar, the despair of being forgotten for 2 years in an Egyptian prison. Every detail of his life was a crucial move in the chess game that God was playing to get Joseph where he needed to be at just the right time. And why wouldn't we think that God's plan for our lives is just as crucial and just as exact as his plans for Joseph? This is why you and I need faith. Joseph refused to let circumstances dictate the direction of his life. He constantly lived by faith in God, even in the face of difficulty and despair and the dense unknown. Gordon MacDonald once wrote, "The soul cannot be healthy when one compares himself or herself to others. The soul dies a bit every time it's involved in a lifestyle that competes." Recall what Shakespeare said of the green-eyed monster of envy. "It doth mock the meat it feeds on." Envy feeds on the deficiency of others. Rather than builds up, it puts down. You mock the people with whom you're compared. Jealousy feeds on that negativity. It is a self-absorbed monster. F.B. Meyer was a fabulous Bible teacher. He had a sizable congregation. That is, until G. Campbell Morgan moved to a church on Meyer's side of town. The amazing Morgan began to draw people. Even some of the people from Meyer's congregation left him to go and hear G. Campbell Morgan. And F.B. Meyer became jealous, terribly jealous. Meyer said later, "My only liberation came when I prayed for Morgan. I prayed that so many people would flock to his church that his building would not be able to hold them all, and the overflow would have to return to me." Do you remember the story of Moses and his siblings, his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron, how they dared to complain to God about Moses and the woman that he had married? In Numbers 12, they grumble, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" They became jealous of Moses' calling. Weren't they worthy of a similar ministry? We're told in verse 9, "So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them." One author writes of Moses' brother and sister, "Miriam and Aaron were not appropriately small. They thought they knew better than God. They showed no respect for His sovereignty." Again, it's not that God loved Moses more than Miriam and Aaron, or He didn't have a plan just as wonderful for their lives. He certainly did. His will was just different. Moses had a role that had not been given to them. Never forget, it is the general who passes out the assignments. The private merely carries them out. And I hope you're not thinking of yourself as a general. Trust me, you're more a private in rank. For some of us, it's time we return to acting like one. Who are we to question where and how our great God chooses to use us or to bestow His blessings on us? After all, the blessings belong to Him, not us. Well, I'd like to close with two proverbs. Proverbs 14, verse 30 is a warning that we all need to hear. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Don't underestimate its danger. Envy is a cancer to your soul. And then Proverbs 23, verse 17, it provides for us a cure from jealousy. It says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. And here is the antidote for the cancer of envy and jealousy. It is the fear of the Lord all the day. We guard against the cancer of envy when we live in the fear of God from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed. You see, the only safe comparison any of us should make is to compare ourselves to Him. For when we reach to the heavens, it drives us to our knees. Like Joseph, we long for times in Hebron to live in intimate and personal communion with our Father. But if we follow Jesus, the time comes when He'll send us to oversee His flock, and we'll find ourselves in the fields with our brothers. And it is among the brothers that the testing begins. It is always among the brothers. Sadly, there was jealousy in Joseph's family, and at times there is jealousy in ours. Let's deal with it now at the very beginning of our conference and not let it fester. Let's humble ourselves. Let's acknowledge that we are all ordinary in the face of an extraordinary God. And through Joseph's story, let's remind ourselves of God's providential plan for our lives. His plan for me is unlike His plan for you, and His plan for you is unlike His plan for me, for His plan is perfect for each of us. Let's pray together. Father, we love You. We thank You for this wonderful time that You have given us, Lord, to set aside just to hear what You might say to us. Thank You, Lord, for this opportunity. How tragic it would be if we wasted it simmering and fuming with a jealous heart. How tragic it would be if we wasted this opportunity on envy of others, of not opening up our hearts and getting a glimpse of Your great plan for us instead of being envious of Your plan for others. Help us, Lord, to guard against this cancer called jealousy, this green-eyed monster. Save us, Lord. Protect us from it. And Lord, I pray that You would use this time together to do great and wonderful things among us. Bring us together, Lord. Help us to rejoice in each other's triumphs. Help us, Lord, to pray for each other in our sorrows. Lord, help us come together this week and encourage one another. We pray it and ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys.